pantomiming or the actually getting into character and acting what is being taught to really make a lesson sink in. And that's what's happening in Deuteronomy 27. This is the blessings and cursings chapter. And what God asked the children of Israel to do, well, I guess these are the children of the children of Israel, aren't they? They're now in the promised land. They've attended 40 years worth of funerals. And now God has let them in to the promised land and says, okay, let's start from scratch again. I want half of you on Mount Ebal, half of you on Mount Gerizim. The two mountains are opposites. One is very arid and craggy, doesn't have much vegetation. Apparently, I've never been there. That's what I've been told. The other is very lush, verdant green. So the lush and verdant green mountain is where the blessings were uttered from. The mountain that was barren and craggy is where the cursings were uttered from. So God has them line up on these mountains and give these back and forth to act out. These are the blessings. These are the result of blessings. Growth, beauty, green. These are the results of curses. So they're uttering these back and forth to each other. In verse 19, Deuteronomy 27, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So the first example we looked at, it was a command. This is how you will treat or not treat the easily afflicted. And here it adds more to it. It adds a curse to it. There's a curse to this. Don't mistreat them because there will be a curse otherwise. Let's turn now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Do you like stories of the keeper of the underdog? I enjoy hearing those stories. And I read one such story while preparing for this message. It's about Art and Jotje Vos from Netherlands. And they were a husband and wife team who, through the course of the Second World War, ended up saving 36 Jews from the Holocaust. Now, afterwards, they were proclaimed heroes. Jotje was the one that survived. I think she died about 5 years ago, her husband earlier than that. When she was interviewed, the words hero and protector and courageous were brought up. She said, no, that's not what we were. We didn't just sit down at our table and decide one day, now that these terrible things are happening, let's be heroes and save people. It's not how it started. Accounts are somewhat muddled as to how it started. Some indicate that as one Jewish family was forced to move to the ghettos, they asked the Vos family to take care of their piano. Please take care of our piano. Our lives we'll deal with, but you take care of our piano. And they gladly accepted. Someone else then had a suitcase full of valuables. When they were shipped off to the ghettos, they took the suitcase and protected it for them. In another instance, someone was needing just shelter for the night as they were fleeing. They granted shelter for the night. And on it went. Before long, their three-bedroom house would contain as many as 14 refugees at one time. And when the Gestapo would come to the front door, if they didn't get enough advance notice from the sympathetic police chief in town, they would usher people through a trap door by their coal bin, and they'd crawl through a tunnel 150 feet in their backyard to where the woods started, and off they would flee into those woods. But the Vos family, husband, wife, daughter, they were all in risk, all at jeopardy. For if they were discovered, you can be sure they would have been made an example of for the rest of the community. But they were determined to make a difference, and they did. They helped the Jews, those who were, at that particular time, being afflicted. Psalm 146. We'll read verses 8 and 9. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the ways of the wicked he turns upside down. We enjoy hearing stories of those who come to the aid of the underdog. This tells us that God watches over the underdog. He is the ultimate keeper of the underdog. Let's turn now to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 23. I recently started watching a TV series on Netflix. I love Netflix. No commercials. I don't like commercials. In fact, I get irritated when I pay money to go to the movie theater and I have to sit through commercials. Why am I paying money to watch commercials? I feel they should be paying me to watch commercials. Anyways, Netflix, no commercials. I started watching a new series about a young man who got in trouble with the law. He did something clearly he was not supposed to do, was arrested for it, taken to court, and part of his sentence, the judge said, you can either go to jail, it'll be 3 to 5 years, or you can take some of your skills and use them for community service. Now, in the story, he is a corporate lawyer. He works for his dad's law firm. They're quite a successful firm representing some high-paying clients, and he, in turn, is getting lots of money, too. So he is sentenced to 1,500 hours of community service. And in this show, he works at a business. It's not a business. It's a volunteer outreach, and their primary clients are children. Young people who have no other source for help, and families who have nowhere else to go to. It's not a public defender necessarily. It is more of an advocate role. And so for the course of the series, I haven't watched the whole thing yet, but what he does is he takes his background, his contacts, his legal skills, and his determination, and finds that he's now in conflict with the cases he has back at the law practice where they pay big bucks, and at this little practice that serves the underprivileged. And over the course of time, I guess I'm speculating and seeing in the character development that he sees, yeah, I can make a lot more money working for Dad, but I get a lot more fulfillment helping people, those who have nowhere else to turn. And he does turn it around for them, being a voice for them, being an advocate in court for them, where they would so easily be bulldozed right over. He steps in and turns the tide and helps them out. I really enjoy watching that show from that angle. Proverbs 23, we'll start in verse 10. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. So showing up in court against this fictitious attorney, being the opposing counsel, expecting some little kid, some public defender to show up, they weren't all that threatened until they saw who it was they were up against. This guy knows his stuff. And suddenly the opposing counsel was a bit worried. It says here in verse 11, he, the Redeemer, God himself will plead their cause against you. That's not a fun court appointment to have, to be against God as he's pleading a cause or a case against you. Do not remove the ancient landmark. Do not enter the field of the fatherless. Don't take advantage of them. They can't protect themselves or defend themselves. Don't do these things. God will defend them. Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3. I had an occasion when I was in teenage years in the church where we were at to ride a bicycle on a bike trip. It was through some mountains. They were beautiful. As we would cycle across the landscape, we would usually see on one side a lake, on the other side a mountainside. And invariably we would pass mountain streams. Now this was done in the summertime. We didn't want to cycle through snowdrifts. That's not so fun. During the summertime, it's also not so fun, especially if you have any grades to climb. Once you get to the top of the grid, yes, you can go downhill, but you're beat, just tired. Your legs are aching, your back is sore, your hands are tired from holding on to that steering wheel, and you're thirsty and parched. So we would take advantage of those streams and cool off in them, replenish our water bottles. And there's nothing as welcoming as seeing the campground that we knew where we would be staying that night, because it meant we could stop cycling and get off the bicycle. Now, bicycle seats now are nicely padded. It doesn't matter how much padding is on a seat. If you've been on there for 6 hours, it feels like you have no padding at all. It is so nice to get off of that bicycle and set up the tent and get ready for the evening meal, for jumping into a lake and swimming, getting the grime off, and settling down for the night. My tent mate had a particular aversion to bears. He had bears on the brain. And when we would drift off to sleep with the smell of ammonia, because we had a little stick, kind of like a pan, but on one end, instead of the pan, it was just a little daub. It had ammonia liquid for mosquito bites, because there were also mosquitoes. So as we're drifting off to sleep, smelling a little bit of that, he would say, "What was that? What was that noise? I think it was a bear." It's not a bear. It might be a raccoon. It's not a bear. Just drifting off to sleep, you hear another rustle. "I think it's a bear." It's not a bear. But before long, I'm going to start thinking, well, what if it is a bear? It could be a bear. I mean, these are mountains. There are bears in the mountains. What if it is a bear? And pretty soon, his fear for bears started to affect me. It made for a memorable trip. Bears are not to be taken lightly. And a fear of a bear, healthy respect for a bear, is a good thing, because then you don't find yourself trying to sneak up on it, taking pictures of the cute little cuddly cubs and mama charging after. Don't mess with the mama bear's cubs. Keep a respectful distance from bears. Have a healthy respect for them. Malachi 3, verse 5. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien." Why do they do these things? "Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." That doesn't mean they're not terrified of God. It doesn't mean they don't understand what he's capable of. It means they don't take God seriously. But this passage says we must take God seriously. In this particular case, not to exploit widows and orphans, wage earners, the alien. If we do, we're not taking God seriously. We don't fear him. Let's turn now to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Isn't it interesting discussing with people how they were called into the church, how they learned about the truth, what the process was like? Some learned about it through a significant other. Some learned about it through their kids, through another relative. There are many stories. Some of them include loss, though, don't they? I was talking to someone last night, and the topic came up of going to Ambassador College. They started hearing the broadcast on the radio, grew convicted, got the correspondence course, filled out the answers by hand, in what I could only imagine is very legible handwriting, and applied to Ambassador College, and eventually was accepted. And then came the conversation with Dad. When Dad found out the individual was going to college, he said, "Son, if you go, I will disown you. You won't be my son." And the answer was, "I have to go, Dad." And indeed, they were not on speaking terms for a while. eventually they were able to patch things up and be on speaking terms. But it took some time. And others have had a similar experience. I bet a number of us in the room have had similar experiences where we become ostracized from the family. And it wasn't after the fact that we found out they were displeased. It's more like, if you do this, we won't see you as part of our family anymore. You will be shut out. And it's one of those sacrifices that are made. Some have lost jobs. If you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, when you get back, you will not have your job. We've heard that before, haven't we? And it's been the case. Some have lost their jobs. Others have seen the employer have a change of heart. But those are the realities of the life we choose to live, of becoming a Christian. That is one of the potential costs, isn't it? Mark 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all to follow you." The disciples could relate. They left all to follow him. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Isn't it nice to come to services and have a family? And we're like a typical family. We're a bit odd. But it's nice to be in this family. It's wonderful to be in this family. Because we have something that holds us together. A calling can be costly. But God says he'll make it up to us. Even if we are to become orphans, we will adopt new parents. We will adopt new children. It's nice to have that effect at the Feast of Tabernacles even. I've related the story before of when my wife and I went as relative newlyweds to Mexico for the feast. We were adopted by a family from Mexico who introduced us to the other brethren. We were on our own, didn't know anybody. They took us in. They adopted us. I still think of them as family. And any time we see them, or at least communicate with them, that warmth, that connection is still there. So we were kind of orphans for that feast, but we didn't stay orphans because God provided a family. Romans 8. Romans 8. Have you been in a pet store lately? Our boys have some lizards. They're cute, scaly things, especially through glass, and they have to be fed. They like to eat crickets, and we don't have abundant crickets yet in the yard, so we have to supplement our yard pickings for crickets from the store. We were there a couple days ago, and I noticed cute little fuzzy puppies, but they weren't for sale. You can't buy puppies anymore. Can't buy cats or budgies or turtles or any other critter anymore. You have to adopt them. You can adopt a pet for money. Of course, the money's not for the animal. The money's for the transaction fee, right? Because you can't buy animals anymore. They're not chattel. They're not property. I expect that's the need they're trying to fill, or the angle they give to the term adoption. They become part of your family. Maybe you remember Cabbage Patch Dolls. Does anybody remember Cabbage Patch Dolls? What happened when you took it out of the box? What was in the box other than the doll? That's right. You adopted a Cabbage Patch Doll and a receipt for the outrageous price at the time. Do you remember the stampedes that occurred when they first came out for these ugly molded plastic things? But people loved them and enjoyed adopting them even. Romans 8, verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Sir, Daddy, Abba, Father, Papa. This is a close term. We don't call him Master, we call him Papa. We lived quite a distance away from my grandparents growing up, so we really looked forward to visiting them in the summer. When we were closer, we would visit them once a summer. When we were further away, probably once every 2 years. So when we got together with them, we really needed to focus on grandpa time, on grandma time, on cousin time, because we didn't have it year-round like they did. They all lived within a couple miles of each other for the most part. And I can remember being irked. I know it's hard to believe. Being irked when I would be with grandpa and grandma, and some friends of the family would show up as well. And the kids would get playing, and it was kind of fun playing with them, but they were kind of intruding too, because I don't have much time with my cousins. Would you just give us some time, please? All right, well, we'll play anyways. But what really got under my skin was when these children who visited started calling my grandpa and my grandma, grandpa and grandma. And it just bothered me. Somehow I thought that them calling grandpa and grandma, them being adopted into the family, would somehow reduce my time with them. I knew it was precious, it was short. And so by them adopting themselves, I thought for sure it's going to diffuse the amount of attention or the amount of love we could get. To this day, I remember that. Silly, isn't it? That's not the case with us, is it? With our adoption with God. Does he have enough love to go around? Does he have enough attention to go around? There's so much to go around. We don't have to worry about that issue. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We'll read verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? This is not just a casual adoption. Sure, you can stay in the house, but you're not going to get in the will. This is a full adoption, a full integration into the family to the point where we are heirs. We're not on the outside looking in. We're on the inside. Fully part of the family, to the point where we have title to the inheritance, to be heirs to the kingdom. Let's look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Do you remember when Martha Stewart spent time in the clink? How long was she at that prison camp? Was it 5 months? What was she in there for? I think it was for perjury, wasn't it? But what was she covering up? Insider trading? Was it ImClone? Yeah, she did not tell the truth about selling shares. She was selling the shares because she got information from those in the know that the general public did not have that made ImClone's investment look risky. or not as good. The outlook was poor. So to avoid a loss, she sold some of her shares. Not a bad idea, except it was based on insider information. The general public did not have access to that information, so the general public did not have the ability to avoid the loss like she did. Others use insider trading to make a profit. I know this company is going to do well because they have this windfall coming. I'm going to buy some shares. When the general public learns about it, the share price will go up. I can sell those shares and make a big profit. Insider trading has been ruled illegal, and rightly so. People should be able to make the decision equally with the same information shared across the board. Aren't you glad this applies to members of Congress? Why are you laughing? Because it doesn't apply to them, does it? Nor does it apply to their fundraisers or their contributors. So when they learn about a defense project that's going to nosedive, they can tell their buddies to sell their shares and avoid the loss. If a contract's about to be awarded, they can tell their buddies they can buy shares and sell after the price goes up. It doesn't apply to them. It's hard to take. They should not be exempt from the law, should they? How about God? Is he exempt from his rules? John 14. We'll start at verse 17 and read to verse 18. The Spirit of truth, we're breaking into a thought, whom the Lord cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. God's actions match his commands. His standards apply. He sees us as orphans. He knows we live in a big, bad world. And without spiritual help, we are spiritual orphans. But promises to give us a comforter. And that's what we remember, especially tomorrow on Pentecost, isn't it? That we have the Holy Spirit working with us to help us not be orphans. And how critical it is for us to stir up the Spirit, to be in constant contact with God, because we can allow it to wax cold. We can, by our own choice, become orphans again. But that is our choice. It is why it's so important to engage in daily Bible study, daily prayer, meditation, and regular fasting, so that we can have that Holy Spirit, because we don't have a permanent source. It has to be renewed in us. And we have to be doing those things which renew the Spirit in us, because it can run out. And we don't want to be orphans in the world we live in, do we? But God made a promise that he would give it to us. He sees us as orphans, doesn't want to leave us that way, and gives us his Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Is anyone familiar with the musical or the film Thoroughly Modern Millie? Who knows what the word modern means? Okay, close enough. The film came out in 1968. It starred Julie Andrews. No, I'm not going to try to sing like Julie Andrews. It was set in the 20s, and Millie was the lead character, played by Julie Andrews, and she goes through many trials and tribulations as well in this movie. And towards the beginning of the film, she is checking into a hostel, a hotel, run by a sweet-looking lady, who asks her about her background. Do you have any family? Do you have a mother? Do you have a father? No, I'm an orphan, she says. To which the proprietress says, oh, it's so sad to be all alone in the world. Little does Millie know at that time, the proprietress is scheming to sell people like her into slavery, to take advantage of these people. So there's some similarities from this film to the one I talked about earlier, Oliver. to prey on people like Millie. 2 Timothy 4, let's start in verse 16. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, says the Apostle Paul, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here is a good example of God fulfilling the word that Christ spoke. Christ warned the disciples, I'm going to leave, but you won't be alone. It's better I leave, for I'll send the Comforter to you. And here the Apostle Paul is showing the effect of that Comforter with him. He was left. He was all alone, on trial. No one came to be with him, to provide him with moral support. Maybe not necessarily to speak on his behalf, but at least just to be there. He didn't have that. He was alone, but he wasn't all alone, was he? The Lord stood with me, verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Holy Spirit was with him. So even though he was alone, he wasn't all alone, unlike Millie. She was all alone in the world. As Christians, we don't have to be all alone in the world. If we stay close to God and have his Holy Spirit working with us, then we're not alone. We're not alone at all. Our Western culture is full of stories of those who are afflicted. Oliver was one of them. Thoroughly modern Millie was another. What was the name of the little girl with curly red hair? With the dog. Annie, yes. Little orphan Annie. And how many other stories are there like this? Where the central character is vulnerable and taken advantage of, afflicted by a number of people. And in the end, things do work out. But for some reason, we're drawn to stories like that because not only does this person stand and survive, but there are those who come to their rescue, those who come to their aid, some who sacrifice all. The story of Oliver is an example of such an instance. Some risk. We talked about a real-life example, the Voss family, who, among others, sheltered Jews in Europe at great personal risk. We love stories like that. And as I mentioned before, these stories about keepers of the underdog may be due to our nation's Judeo-Christian heritage. Is that why we like them? Because our nation was brought up with those values that God taught, and we took them seriously? That could be. That could be. But scriptures themselves, the Holy Bible, we've touched on a few of them today, outline also and reinforce that fact that we do need to look out for each other, for the easily afflicted, and to realize that we are, in fact, orphans without God's Holy Spirit. We must have that Holy Spirit. We know from other passages, James 1:27, you can look that up afterwards, gives us clear directives that we are to also, in the New Testament, look out for the widow, for the fatherless, to treat each other properly. And brethren, if we do that, if we stay close to God, we find that indeed we will never be all alone in the world.